Now, this morning, we are picking up in a new book. I know we were going through Revelation. We're going to continue through Revelation on Sunday nights, but this morning, we took a little hiatus, touching on a few places, but we're going to start teaching through a new book, the book of Mark. I like to go through the Gospels to take a look at Christ. We are Christians, after all. Mark is a very interesting book. It is thought to be the earliest gospel, although there are some who think maybe Matthew was earlier, but there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they each have a different target audience. They intend to convey different things, and they're written in different styles. You know, very early on, in the book of Revelation, there is a picture of these creatures around the throne. Cherubim, they're odd-looking things. They have four faces. They have the face of a man, face of an ox, face of an eagle, and face of a lion. And the church recognized that each one of those faces in some way reflects an attribute of Christ, and those actually match up with the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel, he is portrayed as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The beginning of Matthew's Gospel, three of them start out with a genealogy. Mark's does not, but the other three do. Matthew starts out at Abraham to prove that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And Matthew quotes the Old Testament like 99 times in his book, portraying Jesus as the Messiah, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that kind of reflects with the lion. Mark's gospel doesn't have a genealogy. His target audience, whereas Matthew would write mostly to the Jewish mindset, quoting the Old Testament, Mark is writing to the Romans. He only makes a couple references to the Old Testament at all. He doesn't assume his readers have a background in Judaism. And he portrays, more than words, he portrays actions. And he portrays Jesus as a servant, which kind of represents the ox. And again, as a servant, the Romans could care less about the genealogy of a servant, so he doesn't mention one. Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man. When Luke does his genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam to prove the humanity of Christ. And he is probably written more to a Greek mindset in the way he reasons. And then John's gospel is really written to the church. He portrays the divinity of Christ. His genealogy is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he kind of corresponds maybe to that eagle face and the cherubim. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It usually, when they go out on the mission field, they come to a new language, it's quite frequently the first one translated. One, because it is shortest. Two, because it doesn't require that the people who are hearing it have an understanding of Judaism and all of that. It just goes right to them where they are. Three, Mark is an action guy, not a words guy. He paints a lot of pictures. We'll get into it in a minute with where it comes from. Well, I might as well get there first. Mark, we see in the scripture, he's first kind of mentioned probably in the book of Acts. Maybe there is one reference in the garden when there's a young boy, when Jesus is captured in the garden, that runs away naked. There's some people who think that was Mark. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But definitely in the book of Acts. His house, he's got a mom named Mary. We're told in Acts chapter 12 that the church met there. In fact, it's at that house, at his house, when Peter, you remember the story in Acts 12 where Peter was in prison? And he was asleep, and an angel comes in the prison, opens the doors, and he just walks out. And Peter leaves, and he walks, and he goes to this house where they're having a prayer meeting, praying that Peter would be released. And he knocks on the door, and this poor girl named Rhoda opens the door and sees Peter and doesn't believe it's him and shuts the door and goes back in and tells everybody, leaves him standing outside. And they all think she's crazy. He said, no, 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 that's got to be a ghost. Peter's going to be killed. And no, no, I'm telling you. So they go out. Well, that was John Mark's house. So he was there for that. He grew up with prayer meetings in his house, with miraculous things happening where they actually saw the answer to prayer. His uncle was a guy by the name of Barnabas. You've read of Paul and Barnabas. We're told in Acts chapter 12 at the end of that, Barnabas and Saul, who becomes Paul, go on a mission trip, and they take John Mark with them on their first missionary journey. If you get bored a little later on and you're looking through the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see one that says Paul's missionary journeys. The first one, they took John Mark with them, but somewhere in the middle of the trip, he bailed on them. Not sure why. We're not given a reason. Some people think because when the trip started out, you'll notice in the text, it says it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And by the end of the trip, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And it's very obvious that Paul is leading the charge. And he's going in places. He takes them through some really nasty areas where there's dangerous for travelers. Some people think he just got afraid and went home. Maybe he didn't like that his uncle wasn't calling the shots anymore. Whatever the case, he flaked out. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide to go on their next missionary journey. And Barnabas says, well, let's bring my nephew, John Mark, with us. And Paul says, no, I don't think so. He's a quitter. I don't want nothing to do with him. And really, John Mark was involved with one of the first splits, because it says the contention between the two of them was so sharp, between Paul and Barnabas, over whether or not to take John Mark with them, that Paul ends up taking Silas and going in one direction, and Barnabas takes John Mark. So here you have Mark, who was a washout from ministry. He's already been rejected by the Apostle Paul as a young man. It gives me hope, actually, to know that somebody can be a failure and they can flake out in ministry and all is not lost. Because by the time we get to Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions that Mark had been there. In Philemon, he's called a co-laborer with him. And then by the time we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him here with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. So somehow through this whole thing, and when he was in Colossians, he was in prison. And so it almost seems like perhaps John Mark came to Paul when he was in prison and things got reconciled there. But the question is how? How does a guy who flakes out on one hand turn around to become a profitable person in the ministry, get reconciled with Paul, and then end up writing the gospel? Well, the answer, I think, is in who he hooked up with. You know, God, I don't think, does anything by coincidences, and that includes who he puts in your life. You know, I've mentioned before that I don't think it's by accident that Bob and I are together in the ministry and that we both happen to have daughters who have seizure disability. I don't think it works that way. I think there's a lot of people in our life, you've heard the stories probably before if you've been here for a while about all the children and stuff we lost early on trying to have kids. And I'm amazed at how many people God has brought into our lives that have had similar struggles and understand. Well, John Mark, who washed out of the ministry, ended up with Peter, who was famous for, I don't care if all these other losers bail on you, Jesus, I'm with you to the death. He says, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Or before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he does, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. He's restored. Well, he takes this guy, John Mark. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's reading off his greetings to the church, and he says, the church that's at Babylon, elect together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Mark has become like a son to Peter. And so when we read this gospel of Mark, we recognize what we're reading is really Peter's eyewitness account. And it makes a lot of sense because the book of Mark is all about action and less about words. You know, I'm that kind of guy. I'm not a wordy kind of guy. When it comes to movies, my wife and I, she's a Downton Abbey kind of person. She's a Sense and Sensibility, Pride and Prejudice. I mean, I think one of those Bronte books has more words in it than like everything Arnold Schwarzenegger's done in his career. Just one book. There's so much conversation, and if you miss even of a word, you're lost. I don't like movies like that. I want flashing and banging and car chases and explosions. And, you know, guys can get together and hang out and all we say to each other for the whole afternoon is, and we've had a great time together. Ladies, it's all about the conversation and the words and the talking. Mark's gospel, he uses the word immediately 40 times. Immediately, 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 from thing to thing to thing to thing. I love chapter 3. If you have your Bible, just look at chapter 3 of Mark for a second. All right, and you don't get the full flavor of it in English because some of the words are translated a little different, but look at the book. It sounds like a little kid describing the event. verse 1, and he entered, verse 2, and, verse 3, and this, and that. You ever have like a little kid come in and tell you a story, and 40 times or 34 times in that chapter, and it's just one long run on, and this happened, and that happened, and that happened, and I like that, because it moves quick. You know, words we can get bored with, guys, but action, and pictures, and movement, and ultimately, I know there's an intellectual decision in following Christ. I understand that. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, souls, mind, and strength. He wants to engage our mind, okay? But nobody thinks themselves into a relationship with Jesus completely. There is an emotional component to the response. There is an understanding of who we are and what we've done, and we see something about him, and we recognize something about him. So instead of talking about it, let's just dive into it. We have Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no sense making any bones about where he stands, okay? He believes Jesus is the Son of God. Starts right out that way. This is what I believe. He says the gospel. Gospel just means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. He says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, I'm pretty sure, these are the two places that Mark quotes the Old Testament. The first one, verse 2 there, I send a messenger before thy face, it's from Malachi chapter 3. And the second one is from Isaiah in verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, you have to understand what the time is when this is going on. When Jesus comes on the scene, Israel's history is a series of prophets, Old Testament prophets who have spoken for God, they foretold, they forthtold, they've kind of been the mouthpiece of God. Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi, however you look at it, Malachi was the last one. And there hasn't been a prophet for 300 years. So, are these glasses bothering you? Because some reason they're just killing me. I want to look at you and you're blurry, so I take them off, but then I can't see the... All right, well, we'll just... Bear with me. This is new to me. They haven't had a direct word from God in 300 years. Religion, as far as the Jews are concerned at this point, is extremely legalistic. It's all about rules, and it's also all phony. It's extremely phony. You know, we know one of the first things that Jesus does when he goes to the temple the first time, and he does it twice at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, is he goes in and the Jewish temple was a series of courts. The outer court was the temple of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as the non-Jewish could go. And then there was the court of the women, then there was the court of men, then there was the court of the priests, and then there was the Holy of Holies. He gets there, and in the court of the Gentiles, where all the other nations were supposed to be able to come and find out about the true and living God, they had turned it into a bazaar. There were selling animals for sacrifices, and they were doing it as a racket. An animal had to be inspected by a priest before they had to make sure that it was a perfect sacrifice because it's a type and shadow of the one to come. But they had this gig going on where they would reject anyone who brought an animal. You'd make this pilgrimage of a lifetime to come worship God and sacrifice, and you'd show up with your lamb, and the priest would say, I'm sorry, that thing's got a spot, it's got a disease, it's no good. You need to have a perfect lamb. But today is your lucky day because we just happen to have some pre-approved ones right here in the court of the temple. Now, they are going for three times the going rate, but you don't have to wait. You can just get it right now. So you say, oh, whatever. So you go over there to get your lamb, and the guy says, here you go, here's your lamb. That'll be whatever. And you pull out your money and say, oh, that's Roman money. I'm sorry, we don't take Roman money here. This is the temple. But you're in luck because the next table over is the money changers. And yeah, the exchange rate is probably three times the going rate, but you can take care of it all right here. And so people come in for this trip of a lifetime, and instead of getting to worship God, they get ripped off in the name of religion. I'm sure you've never experienced anything like that. Thank God no one rips anyone off in the name of religion today. Alan sent me a video at the beginning of the week, and it's bugged me all week. I won't mention the names because probably some of you probably watch him on TV still, but oh my word, it was just so, I don't even know how you could look someone in the eye trying to rob them like that on TV in the name of Christ. But anyway, that's what was going on. That was how things were. They hadn't heard from God for like 300 years. All that was out there was hypocrisy and legalism. And in the midst of that, there was a prophecy that one would come to prepare the way. He would be, in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, that's from Isaiah, excuse me, chapter 40, and this is what three of the verses together in Isaiah say. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, in rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What he's saying is, there was one who was going to come, and he was going to make a path. Now, we live in Maine. We can understand this. You should feel blessed that we're in Maine, because you can understand this in a way that city folk just can't understand it, because we have graders in the state. We have dirt roads and we have graders, and you know what you live in a camp road, you know what's coming. If this weather holds and it gets warmer and warmer, pretty soon your car will disappear on those roads, because there'll be ruts and then there'll be potholes and it'll be untravelable. And then they'll pull out that grader, and what that thing will do will come down the road, it'll take every high spot and it'll knock it down into every low spot, so that when it goes across, the whole road is a level playing field. That's what a grader does. That's what this one crying in the wilderness was going to do, because he was going to make a way so that when the Messiah came, everybody was on the same level. Whether you were the most religious Pharisee that there was, or you were the lowest tax collector, prostitute, thief, whatever you were, when John was done with you, you were all on the same playing field, and that was in a position of realizing, I need a Savior. That's what he was there for. So, and Mark says, this was the prophecy, and here he is, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and he had a, King James says girdle, but don't get your mind wrong, it's a belt, of skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So this guy John shows up. Now, the other Gospels tell us the story. He is the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. He is of the priesthood. But he goes out and he lives in the wilderness, and he starts baptizing. He calls people to repent. He is preaching. It's funny. His preaching is not necessarily you all need to repent. His preaching is the Messiah is coming. That's what he's preaching. The one who is prophesied of, the one who's going to set everything right, the one who's going to be the representative God on earth, he is here. He's coming. The response to that was repentance. I find it interesting how often we in the church tend to preach against different things. We'll preach against alcoholism. We'll preach against fornication. We'll preach against homosexuality. We'll preach against this. We'll preach against that. You don't see that much in the Bible. Did you ever notice that? You look at the day of Pentecost, right? Holy Spirit falls, boom. Everybody's speaking in different languages. There are people from all different countries that are there in Jerusalem for the feast. Peter gets up and he says, we're not all drunk like you think, but this is what was prophesied about, you know, God will pour his spirit on all flesh. And he gives this altar call. Well, he gives this message, and this was his message in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people get saved. They respond to the gospel from this message, and this is how he ended it. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus who you crucified, Lord and Christ. That was the end of his message. There was no, you need to get right there. In fact, he just told the truth. You guys killed the Messiah. Have a good day. They didn't leave it at that. When they heard that, it says, when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. They were stabbed in their heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter's probably thinking, I don't know. I hadn't practiced this. I was just told to wait. And he says, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's for you and your children and all those that call afar off. He just told the truth, and then the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart caused them to repent. You know, you look at the great moves of God down through time. You think of some of these people, Billy Sunday that went out and preached, or the Wesley brothers, or some of the others. They would come into an area, and they would preach. And like Philadelphia, the record shows, some of these guys come in and preach. Was it Jonathan Edwards? And the bars all shut down. And not because he said a thing about alcohol. It's just so many people got convicted, they just stopped going. I was reading one guy who was talking about, I think it was in Oklahoma, they had such a result when Billy Sunday came into town. He was from the Chamber of Commerce. He wasn't even a Christian. And he said, you know what? If that guy ever talked about coming to our town again and the churches couldn't raise the money to get him here, I know half a dozen businessmen in town who would pay for it in a second. Not because they want to hear him speak, because of what he does to the business community. People come in and pay their debts that we've already written off the books because people are convicted of sin and they do what's right. And that's what we see John doing. He's just telling them the Messiah is coming and they are all repenting. What is repenting? The Greek word for repentance, metanoia. It literally means to change your mind, but it's not just a mind word, it's an action word. Repentance. Notice they come, they get baptized, they're confessing their sins. Repentance is not being sorry for your sin, okay? There are a lot of people who are sorry for their sin because they're incarcerated right now or they're suffering the penalty. But if they could be reasonably assured that they'd get away with it, if they did it again, they'd do it again. Because they're not sorry about the sin, they're sorry about getting caught for their sin. True repentance is you end up hating the sin and you end up hating yourself for wanting to do the sin and you cry out to God and say, fix me so I don't want to do this anymore. That's repentance. And it involves a turning, a changing. It means if you're going this way, go that way. And John tells them the Messiah is coming and people respond in droves. It says they went out all the land of Judea, Jerusalem. Now, this goes on for about a year. I know Mark just blasts through it, but it's like a year that he's giving this message. And some people think that he was baptizing as many people as 1,000 people a day. Hundreds of thousands of people heard his message and responded. And he's out there in the wilderness, and what is he wearing? He's wearing like camel hair. It's like burlap. It's a kind of cloth that's made out of the hair. It's really rough, and he's got just this long beard, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. Anybody ever eaten a locust? There's some people eat things, and we think, oh, that's so gross. But then what do we eat? Lobster. Like, that's a big delicacy. It's a cockroach. It's the ocean's cockroach, okay? All it does is it eat the dead stuff off the bottom of the ocean, and we think, oh, let's rip it open, and then we'll take that little strip of tamale. That's like some special thing. That's the stuff that the cockroach's stomach wouldn't take. That's the rejected matter from the lobster, okay? Some countries, they eat that. We eat like shellfish, clams, oysters. Caviar is a delicacy. That's fish eggs. Nasty, right? Well, they eat locusts. They're bugs. This was a Levitically clean item. But he's eating locusts and honey, which means he's got a big beard with honey in it. And you know he's got legs stuck there and he's got wings on the side of his face because there's no mirror. There's no bathroom. He just is. Why would they respond to this guy? Because all they've seen is religious hypocrisy for years and years and years. And here's a guy who finally has a life that matches his message. That's what it is. They could look at this guy and hear him preach, and whether he was a crazy-eyed guy or not, they said, that guy believes what he preached. You know, historically, I want to say it was Edwards, but Ben Franklin would go out and hear him. I think it was Edwards. And Ben Franklin didn't really believe what he believed. And they asked him, why would you go hear this guy? And he got so convicted. In fact, every time he went, he ended up giving money. Ben Franklin did. He was so overcome by hearing this guy preach. And there was at least one occasion where he purposely decided to leave his wallet home because he knew every time he heard the guy preach. And he got there and he was so convicted, he borrowed money from somebody to give. And they asked him, why do you go? You don't believe what he believes. He says, and I don't believe what he believes, but he believes what he believes. And I go to hear him because he believes what he believes. And if you and I believe what we say we believe, and we live in such a way, even if it seems crazy to the rest of the world, now I'm not saying be a weirdo for Jesus. You know, there's nothing spiritual about being weird. Jesus wasn't weird. People didn't look at him and get freaked out. He was, I would say, supernaturally natural. Jesus was the guy you wanted to invite to a wedding. Not because he was going to be a wet blanket, but because he laughed. Because you could relate to him. Because you weren't feeling like you were being judged every time you saw him. Even though there were things that he wouldn't do that you're doing, people wanted him there. And I think John was that way. And they saw this message and they realized it was real and they responded to it. And he preaches and he says, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I am, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, the lowest job of the house slave was when visitors would come. They were in, you know, open-toed sandal country, animals walking in the streets, very nasty, very dirty. Feet would get really, really funky. You know, worse than your kids running around in the summer outside. We're talking really bad. You come into the house, and the lowest slave's job was to take off shoes and wash feet before you come into the house. And John's not just saying this. You know, there was rabbinical tradition. I know it says not that I read this on a regular basis, but I saw references to it. The Babylonian Talmud, which is commentary on the scriptures, says that when a student is with his pupil, there is no job that's too low for him. He should treat his teacher like a slave treats his master, except he shouldn't have to do sandal work because that's too low for anybody. And John says, you know what, it's beyond student teacher. When he comes on the scene, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. That's how much greater than he is. And he says, I baptize you with water. And this baptism of repentance, what it was going out and it was saying, I'm dirty. I recognize, John, you're telling the truth and you're speaking to me and I am not right and I need to get right. I need to be clean. The inside of me is not right. And John's was a symbolic baptism. He didn't clean anybody. But he says, one's coming after me. Rather than just an outside washing, he's coming with the Holy Spirit. You remember, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, in the Hebrew, the idea is the breath of God, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. The breath of God came on the scene in Genesis when God made man out of dirt and breathed life into him. But then, because of sin, man died spiritually. And he says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring life again. He's going to breathe life into us. We're going to be born again. That's what he's coming. He's going to baptize with, immerse us with the Holy Ghost. And then verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He was baptized of John in the Jordan. Now, what's that all about? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? If this is a baptism of repentance, what is Jesus repenting for? Well, John says the same thing. Matthew says that John said the same thing. When John sees him, he's like, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. What he's saying is, his baptism was a baptism of identification. You know, when we baptize as Christians, it's not an act that saves you. It's an outward sign of what's happened inside, that I have been dead, buried, and resurrected with Christ. I identify with Jesus Christ. The old person is dead. I'm new again. For Jesus, this baptism was the identification with humanity. This is Jesus coming and actually being willing to be in fellowship with us. Well, verse 10, straightway, immediately, here's the first of 40 of them in the book, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit, like a dove, some visible representation, descending upon him. And there was a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, obviously, conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, he had the Spirit dwelling in him, but here was something different. It was this coming upon this. He's starting his public ministry. He's 30 years old at this point. And this is him stepping into the role that God the Father has called him. John sees this. In fact, John tells us, you know what, I wouldn't have even known he was the one, except for the Lord told me that whoever I see the Spirit descending is going to be the one, and it happened. Which, again, is another thing about Jesus. We get this picture of him because it's sad how much of our theology is formed by bad art from the Middle Ages. You ever notice that? We picture Jesus as this bearded lady-looking effeminate thing when that was not him at all, okay? He's a carpenter. not just a carpenter's son. In chapter 6, Mark calls him, people say, isn't he the carpenter? Because he's been working as a carpenter. His stepdad, Joseph, died at some point. We're not sure how soon. But he's got brothers and sisters, and he took over the role as a breadwinner, and he's running the carpentry shop. You ever think about that for a minute? Any guys have a wood stove at home? I have a wood stove. I was making a fire this week. Daughter asked me to put some wood in the fire. I throw a piece of wood in there, and I took a nice splinter in the end of my finger, you know, right in the... And it was in there good, and she has these magic tweezers that got like a razor tip on them, and I asked for those, and I couldn't get it with that. And so I had to get a pin and dig through my finger with a pin to finally get that out. And it hurts like the dickens every time you touch it, and then you've got this open spot on the end of your finger, and it hurts for a while. Do you realize the creator of the universe worked in a carpenter shop? I got to imagine he smashed his hand with a hammer at least once. What did he say? He didn't say his own name, right? I mean, what did he say? He didn't sin, but he put himself in a position of smashing his knuckles, of getting calluses, of pinching his fingers between two boards. If you go back farther than that, he put himself in the position, the creator of the universe, of becoming human and being born in learning to be potty trained. You imagine that? There was a time when the creator of the universe, Mary, had a little spoon and he went and he blew it all over her. He spit up. He would learn to walk and fall down. He skinned his knee. He cried to his mom. He went through all of that stuff. He went through puberty. He went through, did he have acne? I don't know, he's human. All of these things, he put himself on a level so that you and I could never say, you don't understand what it's like. Oh, he understands what it's like. He understands what it's like to be rejected. He understands what it's like to be hated. He understands what it's like to be mistreated. But he completely identified with us. And here's God the Father, interestingly, saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. What's he done at this point? He's built stuff. He's hung doors. He's hung windows. He's made tables. He's probably done the kind of carpentry like, you know, doing yoke of oxen and all of that stuff. But that means in however many years, he's probably since he was a boy working in that carpenter shop with his stepfather for a while and eventually taking it over, he's never ripped anybody off in 10, 12 years. He's never done a lousy job and pass it off as a good job. God the Father can be well pleased with someone doing average, everyday, good work. Well, he has this spiritual experience. In verse 12, immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We don't expect that right after a great spiritual experience, God is going to throw you into a place of temptation and trial for 40 days. We know he goes out there, he fasts for 40 days. It says he's being tempted for 40 days by Satan. He's being tried for 40 days. I mentioned before movies. Same thing goes for books. There's certain type of books I like, movies I like. You can tell when a book has been written by a woman versus a man, usually. Anybody ever read those Twilight books that were so popular with the teens? I read them because teens are reading them like crazy, so I got to know, you know, what are they reading? So I read them. They were fiction. Definitely written by a woman. Absolutely no doubt about it. You know, I actually saw the first movie, the Twilight movie. Anybody ever saw that? Special features. I watched the movie, I'm thinking, I don't know what could be special about any features in this. You know what the special features were in that? here's another shot of them looking at each other in the meadow. Here's another thinking, are you kidding me? And some of those stories, like, you knew a woman wrote it because there's like a whole buildup. Oh, and then they don't fight at the end. Isn't that great? What do you mean they don't fight at the end? I've been dying for a fight scene. I'm 500 pages. Where's an explosion? Where's something? I want, you know, Schwarzenegger or Rambo, something, somebody. And here's this fight scene out in the wilderness. Here you've got a confrontation between God in the flesh as man and Satan, the enemy. And Mark says, oh, they didn't come to blows? Well, anyway, they had done that. Anyway, so he came back, and you're like, blah, blah. A lot of stuff happened in that. And it's mentioned in two of the other Gospels. They give us the details, which is interesting in itself, because who's out there in the wilderness for those 40 days? Jesus and Satan. There's nobody else there. So the fact that two of the other Gospels tell us about it means Jesus told them what happened. Now, I don't know what the situation was that led him to that, but either they were sitting around the fire one night and they were talking about the devil, and Jesus, well, I had a run-in with him before I called you guys. Let me tell you what happened. Or maybe it was they were talking about temptation. Probably, because he's fasting for 40 days. It was probably one of those conversations that always happens when people fast, especially for the first time. What's the longest you've ever fasted for? You been a week before? You been whatever, you know? Jesus, I did 40 days once. Really? What was that like? Well, that wasn't even half of it. Satan was there. But what he told them is they come at him, and Satan comes at him, and he comes at him, and we've covered this before. I won't belabor the point. But he comes at him the same three ways that he comes at everybody. You know, he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's the way he went after Eve with the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. And he said, it's pleasant to look at, lust of the eyes. It's good for food, lust of the flesh, and it'll make you wise. Appeal to your pride. That's how he came after her, and she fell. Came to Jesus, and he does three things to try to tempt him. First one, and he says, since you're the Son of God, King James says if, but the condition in the language is since you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You know, why don't you just use your divinity and meet your need? And he answers, and he says, it's written, man shall not live. You don't have to be God to defeat you. And he teaches them that all he does three times is he quotes the word of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy three times. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he takes him up on the high tower, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh was the bread. Lust of the eyes, he shows him the kingdom of the world. Pride of life. You're here. Since you're the Messiah, take you up on top of the temple. Why don't you just throw yourself down? Make this grand entrance. Appeal to his pride. And every time, Jesus defeated him by quoting the scripture as a man. And he told those guys that because that's what you need. You and I. That's how we defeat the enemy. It's not in some, you know, two-handed battle axe sort of way. It's relying on the word of God, being obedient to the word of God, knowing the word of God. But Mark can't be bothered with that because there's no explosion. So he comes to verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, we'll just throw that whole thing aside. I mean, he just bang, 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 one thing to the next. He says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And please understand, that is always the message. Sometimes I think we do disservice to the gospel by trying to make it sound like an infomercial about how wonderful and everything your life will be. You can just add Jesus to your life, and then wherever you are right now will be better. Everything will be better. It'll just be better. It's plus. But we forget about the whole repent. There needs to be a change of mind, a change of heart. Jesus preached it. Repent, believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come you after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets, and they followed him. Now, don't get the idea that this is the first time that he's ever seen them. It isn't. We know that some of them were following John the Baptist. Because when Jesus came out of the wilderness after that temptation, John the Baptist says when he comes back, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we're told the ones that were following him then started following Jesus. And then Jesus says, what are you here for? And tell us where you live. And then Andrew goes and finds his brother and says, hey, we found the Messiah. So they've heard him speak. They've seen him. They've had some interaction. They realize there's something different about him. Finally, what Mark picks up on here is the call. Having heard something of Jesus, understood something of Jesus, he finally he addresses him directly and he says, you follow me. That's the call. He doesn't say, believe me. He doesn't say, believe this. He doesn't say, join this belief system. He doesn't say, become a member of this organization. His call to everybody is, follow me. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Just follow me. He doesn't say you have to have spiritual gifts down pat. He doesn't say you have to understand end times eschatology, and whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib, pro-trib, negative trib, whatever trib. He doesn't say you have to believe the earth is 6,000 years old and creation happened in 6 days, or that it's billions of years old and evolution is true. He doesn't say any of that stuff. He says, you need to follow me. And look what they did. They forsook their nets and they followed him. When he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James and John, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who was also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. They had some stuff. It wasn't even like, you know, poor Pete. It was like rich James and John. Dad's got a whole crew. And they left their dad, and they went after him. I want to go through this little scene. And they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, the synagogue was not the temple. Any city that had at least 10 Jewish males was supposed to have a synagogue. The synagogue, there was no sacrificing that went on there. It was a place of instruction and learning. No worship music, no band, none of that. There was a couple different guys that had different roles. There was one guy who was the ruler of the synagogue, which meant he was really the custodian, and he took care of cleaning the building and making sure it was open and shut at the right times. There was another guy whose job it was to handle taking any offerings and giving to the poor. And then there was another guy who was responsible for calling out when Sabbath was and making sure the scrolls of the Old Testament were available. And different people, there were no professional ministers, different people would take turns week to week reading a section out of the scripture and then giving an exposition. Occasionally, traveling teachers would come through, and then it would be like a special day, you know, because we got like fresh blood that's actually in. Maybe this guy's actually got something to say. So that's why Jesus would go to the synagogues, because they would hear him. They were looking forward for someone to come. So here you've got Jesus, and he comes into the synagogue. So understand, it's an environment in some ways like this. You got one person speaking or reading, everyone else sitting quietly paying attention, trying to learn. All right, because you got to get this scene. And in the middle of a scene like this, it says, and there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. That's screamed. Saying, now, any of you who've ever watched a scary movie in the past where somebody is possessed, who do they speak like? It's not James Earl Jones. It's not, hello, I know who you are, you son of God. No, it was none of that. It was the freaky voice, right? I know who you are! In the middle of a church service. Never happened before. Nothing like that's ever happened before. And, you know, this story has a special place in my heart because of my father's experience. Well, let me just read what happens. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit who could come to the synagogue week after week, apparently with no problem normally. But then when Jesus shows up, literally all hell breaks loose. And he says, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, you Jesus, son of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, you holy one of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. Now, that again is very King James. What he said is, be muzzled, which is the King James version of shut up. It's what you yell at your dog off the back porch. Shut up, right? So this thing goes off in freaky voice. I mean, I don't know if his head's spinning or there's green vomit or if he's walking up the wall, any of that, but it's freaky. Whatever is happening is not right. It's really weird. And then, see, they believed in evil spirits. They tried to deal with them. They had exorcism rites. They had incantations. They had long processes that they would try to go to fix somebody who's possessed, right? And they're used to that. They're used to trying to have somebody do all of the rigmarole. And then this thing goes off in the middle of the synagogue, and Jesus says, shut up and get out. That's it. There's no, I adjure you by whatever, there's no holy water, there's no sign of the cross, there's no nothing. It's just shut up and go. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. And the guy falls down. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands, and even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." See, my father, when my mother got saved, my father's an engineer, very logical guy, grew up with some church background, but no relationship with God, very intellectual man, smart guy. My mother gets saved and starts telling him about this Jesus, and he finally relents to read the Gospels. And he starts reading through the Gospels, and he comes to this kind of stuff when there's this evil spirit stuff, and he says, "That's ridiculous. There's no such thing. All right, we live in a there's no supernatural anything. This stuff is bunk. I'm not doing it anymore." But he loved my mother, and she, "I love you, Mom," could nag at times when she needed to. And so she kept at him and at him. And finally, he relented to come to a prayer meeting, you know. So they go to this prayer meeting in somebody's house where they all sit in a circle and pray and, you know, maybe somebody has a word or read the whatever. And it just so happens somebody who isn't normally part of the group that same night shows up and he's possessed or he's got some evil spirit, something, whatever. Right? And of course, my mother is thinking, the one time. I mean, this never happens. I've never seen it. God, what are you thinking? The one time I get in there, all of a sudden some freaky guy starts talking in a weird voice and my husband is never going to come back. That's it. But my father is sitting across the room from that guy. And my father's looking into his eyes and all of a sudden he sees something that wasn't there before there, and he hears a voice come out of that guy that was not the voice he said when he said hello when he walked in. And my father said, "Oh, this is real." And he got saved because he saw that there was a whole side of life that he knew nothing about. And he realized it was true and it was exactly what he needed. Well, these people see all of a sudden, this is real. This isn't just a game. This guy has authority and he's not like all the ones we've heard before. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. I'm just not going to make it where I was planning on making it. We can pick it up there next week. It's not going anywhere. Maybe we will, Lord willing. I'd just soon go home. Well, let me leave you with this. This is real, okay? If for you, religion has been just that, religion, it's been a set of rules, it's been a bunch of hypocrites playing a game, that's not what it is, okay? There is one who came to die in your place because you and I are sinful people and needed to be forgiven. And we heard the truth, we hear the truth, that we are in a heap of trouble with God. And he sent his son to die in your place to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. What we're called to is to follow him, not to, certainly we want to intellectually understand what he's calling us to and we want to get to know him in that way. But he's calling you to a relationship. He's calling you to trade the sinful life that you had for a life of freedom and forgiveness. He doesn't just forgive your sin. He gives you the ability to forsake your sin. You still have a choice to make, and it's not like there won't be a struggle, but the gospel is you and I, as sinners, can be forgiven and set free. He is real. He has power. I don't care what kind of torment and bondage you are in. With a word, he can set you free. And if you have never experienced that, I would encourage you, don't leave that way. I would be glad to pray with you after. Just come talk to me and I'll explain to you maybe a little more fully and be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the one who died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you were not willing to leave us like we were, Lord, but that you would stoop down and identify with people like us. Lord, get yourself dirty with us to set us free. Father, I pray that you would drive us all closer to you. Lord, if it has been about rules and religion and practice and performance, Lord, forgive us for that. And Lord, please make us men and women after your heart. Lord, let what we say we believe match the way we live. And Lord, I do pray that you would come quickly, set things right, bring us home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.